Right. So Colossians chapter 3, we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and as we've kind of been discovering, that it's a book that focuses on the supremacy of Christ, the fact that Jesus is the one who made the universe, the one who is the first cause for the universe. The reason we're here is because of Jesus, and he's the one that sort of everything is pointing towards. And Paul uses that as his platform to address some of the false teachings that the Colossians had been confronted with. But as always, he's not looking at the specifics of the false teachings. He's saying, let's understand who Jesus is, and then these other issues are not going to be issues. And so chapter 3 and verse 1, we looked at last week. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And so the context of what Paul is saying there is, because you've set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and because you set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, because you've died to your old nature and your life is now hidden in Christ with God, then it follows that our goal would be to put to death the acts of our old nature, the things that really seek to replace the love of God, that seek to replace our connection with God by trying to satisfy those things with temporal things of this world, which, you know, as we saw previously, Paul says these things, they vanish with use. And because of these things, because of sexual immorality, because of impurity, because of lust, because of evil desires and greed, the wrath of God is coming. And the reason the wrath of God is coming is because these are things that bring death. And God is interested in promoting life. So it's kind of like implies this way of thinking, that if we don't put to death the works of the flesh, then the works of the flesh are going to bring death to us. Okay? It's like... See, sometimes we have this idea that God is sort of this abstract being who set up a heap of rules and now expects us to follow them just because he decided they were the rules to follow. And that's the way a lot of people see God, that he's sort of got these arbitrary commandments and now we're expected to do what he says because he decided that they're the things that we ought and ought not to do. But what we come to know as we begin to understand who God is and understand the goals behind the commandments that we have is that there are ways of living that are destructive to us. And there are ways of living that actually bring life to us and life to our community. You know, if we look at something like sexual immorality, If we don't value marriage, if we don't value the sanctity of the marriage relationship, then we end up with fractured families throughout our community. And, you know, there are a lot of families that really do quite well with the difficulties of having a fractured family, but it's never as good as having a family that's in unity the way God intended, okay? And, you know, God's heart is that we would be blessed. And so what we see in the things that God forbids and the things that invite, as it were, the wrath of God, are that often sin has its own judgment bound up within it. Okay? That if we just follow our own desires and we just go after whatever it is that we want, then we end up treating other people badly because we're trying to get the things that we want, which means we run over the top of other people, and that cuts off relationship, and so we find ourselves becoming more and more isolated in our community or mistrusted or, you know, whatever that may be. But we struggle with this, even though we might know what's good to do and what we want to stay away from, we still struggle with it because we've got this body of flesh that has desires and wants that we're kind of wrestling with because we know what God says is good and we agree that it's good, and yet our flesh is, you know, wanting these things. Alan McLaren says, "It's hard to sacrifice our passions and desires because even though they're the worst of ourselves, they're still ourselves. And we don't like dying to who we are. We want to stay who we are." You know, Jesus told a parable. He said, look, it's better if your eye causes you to sin to gouge it out and go into heaven with one eye than go into hell with two eyes. And obviously he's not talking about self-mutilation. He's saying that, you know, sin is serious and we need to take it seriously. But in one sense, it's easier to deal blows to our physical body because then we don't have to change who we are. And so sometimes people will find ways to punish themselves for the bad things that they've done. And if we go back into the Middle Ages, they had people that would walk around conflagrating themselves. Is that what it's called? Flagellating. So whipping themselves and so on, trying to drive out the sin. But it didn't do anything to their hearts. Because it's easy to beat on our body. It's really hard to change who we are. We just find that really difficult because of the desires that wage war within us, as Paul says. Verse 8 says, "But now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." Now, this idea of putting things off and putting things on is not a new idea for Paul. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, he says this, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, excuse me, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace." And so it seems like there's a bit of a contradiction in what Paul says here, because he makes the case that we've been saved by grace, not by works. It's not the things that we've done or haven't done that cause us to come into relationship with him and have our sins forgiven. It's the work of Jesus that has done that. Jesus took the penalty for our sins so that we could come into the relationship with God that Jesus has. So he says we've been saved by grace, not by works. And then he gives us a list of do's and don'ts, as if we were under the law. But he insists that it's because we're under grace that we ought not to do these things. And it's important that we, I guess, understand the difference between these two things. Colossians 2:20 says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So we've got this thing, and it really does, I guess, create a lot of misunderstanding. So what is it? Are we to follow the law? Are we not to follow the law? If I don't do things, is it because I'm under grace or because I'm under the law? You know, what's really going on here? Paul says, when we come to Christ, we understand our offence before God. We understand that the way that we were living is the thing that invites God's judgment into our lives. And because his judgment is coming to destroy the way that we acted, that we deserve his wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve the penalty of sin, which is death. But Jesus has come along and he stood in our place. And the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, who became sin for us. So all of the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, was poured out on Jesus. And my sin and your sin was imputed to Jesus, and he suffered the penalty for that sin. And we've been set free from the penalty of sin. But now that we've been set free from the penalty of sin, Paul's argument is, why would we go back and continue in the things that we've been set free from? Why would we go back and do things that offend God? And the issue at the heart of it is that we've got this body of flesh, and our flesh has certain desires and so on. And Paul talks about it like this. He says that the bodies that we live in now are connected to Adam. That Adam chose to reject God, that he rejected God's provision for him, the tree of life, so that he could take to himself the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is basically what Adam said was, it's great that I get to meet with you every day, God, and that I come and get my instructions for life from you, but I think I'm good. I think I can work this out myself. I think if I get the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then I'll be able to work out what's right and wrong, and I won't have to bother you, God. I'll be able to make my own decisions. And in doing so, we rejected God as being the source of life for us, and we thought we could decide for ourselves. But we were never created to do so. And so our flesh, these bodies, have desires that are in opposition to the things that God would have, because our flesh is now constantly trying to get back to God through our own efforts and trying to regain our connection with him through our own efforts, or to try and forget about God altogether so that we can just get on with our lives, but we still have that hole in us. And so we're all seeking this satisfaction and meaning and acceptance that we can really only find through God. And we're kind of stuck with that in this body of flesh, but our spirits have been changed. We've been made new. We've been brought into this new relationship with God. And so our spirit is now at war with our flesh. This is why the resurrection is so important, because at the resurrection we get new bodies that are connected to Christ, not to Adam. Jesus is the new Adam, and he's the perfect one who's in perfect relationship with God. So when we die and are resurrected, we're not going to have the struggles that we have now, because our flesh is going to be different. Our bodies are going to be different. We're going to think differently. The life that we have in Christ is hidden in Christ with God, but it's going to be revealed when he returns. And when we're raised to new life, we're going to see the glory of Jesus in a new way, and it's going to work out of us in a new way. So, what we need to recognize is that if we try to find meaning, satisfaction, acceptance, purpose, whatever you want to call it, outside of Christ, we're all going to fail. Because he's the reason that we exist. So Paul says, put to death the things that belong to the earthly nature and get rid of the things that are associated with that. In fact, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, that's hostility, against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And what we see when Paul says to the Colossians, put to death what belongs to the earthly nature, and then he lists the things that belong to our earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And he says, because if you don't put these things to death, you're going to find these things manifesting in your life. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, and lies. These are the things that we resort to when we can't get our desires fulfilled. Okay? We get angry with other people because they won't do what we want them to do. We start to malign other people and say bad things about them because they haven't followed our desires for what they should be doing. We tell lies to try and manipulate the situation to get the things that we want. And so we can see that there's this thing at work within us that if we don't put to death the things of this that are connected to our earthly nature, that sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, then we continue to behave with anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language and lies. And Paul's saying, we're being renewed. We need to be putting these things off and deliberately battling with our flesh so that we can see the image of God begin to form within us, so that we can begin to take up the new resurrected life until we get our resurrected bodies. Now, there's a few ways we can do that. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, it's talking about spiritual gifts, but it says these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So how do we put to death these things, these things that are connected with our earthly nature? Well, if I approach it from the faith perspective, faith is a good thing. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, that I can trust that God has made me into a new person. And even though I don't feel like a new person necessarily, even though I still wrestle with this stuff in my flesh, I can trust Jesus that he's changed me and put my faith in the fact that he's made me into a new person and apply that faith to the situation to overcome my earthly desires, okay? But anyone who has ever taken that approach, you'll know that it is effective to a point, okay? Because there's stuff in us that we really find difficult to deal with in terms of faith because we have more faith that that thing is going to give us satisfaction than we have faith in the fact that Jesus has delivered us from it. As I said, it's hard to kill off ourself. Okay, that's the stuff within us. So Paul says, well, what about hope? The Christian hope is the hope of the resurrection. That's what the Bible has to say. It's not just about hope that things are going to, you know, I hope it's going to be a sunny day tomorrow. You know, you're kind of wishing for something to happen. That's not the hope that the Bible talks about. The hope we talk about in the Bible is the hope in the resurrection, that Jesus is going to make us new, that he has been raised to life and that he's the firstborn from among many brothers and sisters, that we're going to come into this new life too. And so our hope in the resurrection can lead us to endure temptation, trusting that this is a temporary state, and if we can hang on, that when we're given a new body in the resurrection, we're not going to be badgered by the desires that are at work within this body and that's connected to Adam. And that when we are raised to life, we're going to be commended for the fact that we've overcome the sin in our lives. And that's another approach. But I would suggest that the approach that the Bible actually promotes is the one that comes through love, because it's an entirely different force. So I just want to talk about some stuff before I come to it. Have you ever heard someone say, it's a free world, I can do what I want? Yeah? That's kind of the mindset of our society. And I would say that the reason we think that is because the gospel has set us free. Okay? In nations where the gospel has not come and people have not been set free, they wouldn't think like that. Okay? If you went to China, people wouldn't say, it's a free world, I can do what I want. They would say, no, I live in a communist state and I do what the state wants. Okay? But Christianity has come to the West and has shown us that we are free in the sense that each of us is a unique being created in the image of God, and that we ought not to be ruled over by harsh masters, and that where there are authorities over us, they are there for our benefit. Okay, and we've lived in that blessing for, you know, probably 1,000 years now, 500 to 1,000 years in Australia, 200 years. Okay, but we live off the back of the heritage of the British Isles and, you know, the Christian influence on the laws there. But of course, eventually, people drift and they begin to misunderstand the freedom that they have, and they think, well, I'm free, so that means I can do whatever I want. But that's not what freedom is about. Yeah, it's that sense of entitlement. Because if we look at just a basic example, let's say I had a desire to buy a new car, okay? And I'm free to buy a new car because I live in Australia, there's no rules that's going to stop me from making a purchase, but I have to recognise that freedom comes at a cost, okay? Because I have to pay for it. And if I'm going to have to pay for this car, then that means that I've got to put to death my desire for a new couch or a new TV or something like that, okay? So I only get to fulfil that desire because I've put to death other desires in order to discipline myself to enjoy the freedom of having a new car. Okay? So there's no such thing as freedom to do anything I want. Anytime I make a choice to express the freedom that I enjoy, I'm always putting to death something else and applying restrictions to my life in order that I can enjoy that freedom. Because if I think I'm free and I can just go and take a car without paying for it, my freedom is going to be lost, okay? I'll be arrested and imprisoned and then I can't do anything I want, okay? So I've got to understand that the freedoms I enjoy come at a cost. If I desire to remain healthy and physically active, I'm free to do that. But there's a cost. I have to discipline the things that go into my mouth, okay? And I can't enjoy everything that I want to enjoy. And so by restricting those freedoms, I then get to enjoy the freedom of having a body that works most of the time, notwithstanding illness and other things, okay? And if I'm going to keep active, that means I have to keep active in order to keep active. And I have to actually put to death my desire to sit on the couch and watch the telly. I've got to put to death my desire to be doing the other things that I would be doing if I wasn't exercising. Okay? So can you see the way it works? That the freedoms we enjoy only come at a cost. We have to put to death certain things in order to enjoy life and freedom in other areas. If I desire to have a happy and harmonious marriage, then I'm free to do so, but this freedom comes at a cost. I've got to put to death my desires to live and act independently of my wife, so that I can't just do whatever I want. If I'm going to buy a car, I've got to talk it over with my wife first. And if she says no, then it's no. Okay? Because if I bought a car home and we hadn't talked about it, what did the guy say? He did something like that, and he said, and he didn't see his wife for 2 weeks. And then he could see a little bit out of one eye. But the freedom of having, a marriage relationship that works comes at a significant cost. But we've got to recognise that my desire to enjoy the freedom of a happy marriage is not just dependent on me, okay? That I'm trusting that Gail has the same approach to it, okay? Because my desire to enjoy the freedom of a happy marriage can only happen if Gail decides to pursue the same freedom, okay? Because if she did whatever she wanted, then it wouldn't be a harmonious marriage either. So her freedom and my freedom are actually bound up in our willingness to die to our independence together in order to make things work. And if I decide that my desires are more important than hers, then effectively I become a thief because I steal from her the freedom that she would otherwise enjoy in order to express my freedom to be the person that I want to be. But rather, when we both put to death our desires to live independently, which is a significant cost, then we get to enjoy a new freedom that would not be ours otherwise. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter puts it like this: live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Because the freedom of love demands restriction. Okay? Any freedom that we want to enjoy demands restriction. We can only ever come to know the great joys of love when we die to ourselves and when we rid ourselves of self-interest. And nothing that's driven by self-interest, that is, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, is going to allow us to do that. And James says that the fruit of trying to pursue self-interest is anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. See, when our relationships become one-sided, they quickly become abusive because we're fighting over our desires to fulfill what we want and we're not willing to consider the other person's. So that if I was to pursue my own interests at the expense of Gail's, then and she was doing everything she could to deny herself to sort of make the marriage work, then it would be an abusive relationship. Because I would be abusing the trust that she puts in me. And I would be abusing the fact that she's putting to death her desires and her, expression of herself, as it were, and I'd be taking advantage of that to benefit myself. And that's an abusive relationship. And that's not a healthy thing. That it only works when both are committed to the freedom of the relationship. And it ought not to be so. Now, some people might say, people who misunderstand the gospel, they would say, well, isn't Christianity then an abusive relationship? Because God demands everything of me and he enjoys all the benefits. That I'm not allowed to do this, I'm not allowed to do that, not allowed to do that. And he just gets all the worship and adoration and it's all good for him. And that might be true of other religions. In fact, as far as I can work out, it is true of all other religions that the gods demand obedience and faithfulness of the people, but it doesn't cost the gods anything. Christianity is unique in that God put himself to death in order to bring our relationship with him back to life. He's been completely selfless and laid down his life for us. And I would suggest that our lack of response to his self-sacrifice is a form of abuse on our behalf. If we continue to live as we used to live, according to the ways of this world, it's as if we've never been married to him. It's as if our union with him on the cross counts for nothing. See, we take off our old self with its practices of sin and death, and we are, as it were, circumcised in him, that we allow our flesh to be removed, and we take up new garments of righteousness and life as we're made new in our knowledge of the glory of our union with him in the image of Christ. See, when we recognize what he's done for us, our love for him changes us. And we no longer want to pursue our selfish desires. Our desire is to please him. And it's easy because we love him. It's easy for me to give up my desire to live independently because I love Gail. It's not a difficult thing. But if I was caught up in myself, if I love myself more, then the relationship's quickly going to become abusive. Or I'm going to try and push down my desires, but it's going to be expressed in anger towards her because she's keeping me from what I want to do, you know? But in a true love relationship, that's not the way it works. Because of our love for one another, we happily put to death our desires to be selfish and self-centered in order to have the freedom of the relationship that we enjoy. How much more so with Christ? Hebrews 10:26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict of suffering Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecuted. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. You know, if you're struggling with sin in your life, if you're struggling with sexual immorality, if you're struggling with impurity, if you're struggling with greed, if you're struggling with evil desires, trying to make them go away by our own effort is never going to work because we're wrestling with ourselves. The only way we're truly changed is by putting our affection on Christ. And he changes us as we become more and more enamored with him, as we love him more and more, then we find that our evil desires have less and less power in us because we happily put to death the things of this world in order to take hold of the freedom of a relationship with him. And that benefit then flows into our community, it flows into our households, flows into our workplace, flows into connection with all the people that we come into contact with, because God is about life and he's about community. His character is that he's a Trinitarian God, that he exists in perfect harmony and community. That's his nature, and so all of his laws are working towards maintaining that. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Colossians it says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The more we fix our eyes on him, as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.